Let's pray together. Father, that is our prayer as we gather this morning, that we would hear from you. No one needs to hear from me. So, Lord, it's my prayer that that I will be a willing and useful instrument in your hands at this moment to reflect the heart of what you would have us to hear this morning. We pray that your kingdom purposes would be accomplished in these moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's great to see each of you here this morning. I recently discovered, I'm going to set this stuff back here. I recently discovered a service that's just nearly perfectly designed for me. It's a service called ReadWise. And what it does, I don't know how it does it, but it analyzes everything that I have ever read on Kindle, that service that most electronic books work through, and it looks at all of my highlights through the 12 years or so I've probably been reading Kindle books. And then every morning, now I have to pay something for this, this isn't free, but every morning I get an email with five of my, whatever their algorithms are for shooting those back at me, five randomly chosen quotes. And it's been fascinating because I've read a lot of stuff, and there's even ways I can get highlights from actual books. You may remember those, that I can get into that service. And it's been really encouraging, and I've actually used quotes and things I hadn't thought of in years in messages. I don't have anything particularly like that today, but I mention that to you because I'm going to close the message with a story of a philosopher who tried to do something like that for himself a couple of hundred years ago, and exactly how that worked out. We're getting ready to walk through the passage that Doug just read for us a moment ago. The title of the message is The Irony of Abundant Access. And what I mean by abundant access is our abundant access to the scriptures through copies of the word, through electronic means. The irony of abundant access. Over the course of this incident that Doug just read for us, Samuel goes from a boy to a man, but he moves from being a boy to a prophet. And the story illustrates how God typically bypasses the great in favor of the humble. In fact, the very first prophetic job that Samuel had was an incredibly difficult one. God gave him a troubling, difficult message that he had to deliver to the most powerful family in all of Israel. So that was Samuel's job. Here's the question we're going to ask as we get at this text this morning. How can we grasp a vision of the glory of God that moves us to honor God in every part of our lives? If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there is an ESV Pew Bible. And if you would like that, if you don't have a copy of the ESV or don't have a Bible, that you are welcome to take that with you this morning. So I want to begin in the first eight verses with this instruction to you and I as an application from God's Word, and that is that you and I need to diagnose our diet. To diagnose your diet. And what I mean by that, I saw a doctor this week that talked to me about my eating habits. You can imagine what they might have said to me, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the diet of what you put in your mind and what you place in your heart. Verses 1 through 8. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out. That's speaking of a physical lamp that would burn almost until morning. And Samuel, the boy Samuel, he's a very young boy here, was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am." and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But Eli said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down, and the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." This is not in the text. This is just speculation. But I can't help but wondering at this point if Eli is thinking, why in the world did I agree that I could take care of a small boy here in the temple? I mean, I need to sleep. And here's this boy waking me up twice here in the middle of the night. I don't know if that happened or not, but it seems possible. The text goes on. Now, Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then, after the third time, Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. The saddest part of this text is that phrase, that the word of the Lord was rare at that time. There were no frequent visions. This is immediately following the story in the Old Testament throughout the book of Judges, where it says that everyone did what was right in his own eyes, and there was little evidence that anyone was paying any attention to what God had to say. It's a sign of God's displeasure, and it was why there was so much chaos, why there was so much disobedience and consequences that were soon to follow that are recording in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and following. They had a lack of awareness of God, a lack of hearing from God, let alone were they eager to hear. There are several things that are spoken here that you could just read as on the surface. And it can be dangerous to see hidden meanings in Scripture, but most commentators say there's too many coincidences in here, that there's a double meaning to many of the things that are said here. So when it says that Eli's eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, that there's a hint there that it's not just that Eli was old and his vision was diminished, but that he had lost his spiritual sensitivity and was not able to perceive as well spiritually as he once was able to do. Part of the evidence from that was back in chapter 1. Some of you will remember that he completely misread Hannah's praying and thought she was drunk. And then here in this circumstance, it takes him 3 times for this young boy awakening in the middle of the night to recognize that, you know what, God might actually be revealing himself in person. He had given up or had stopped looking for God to speak. When it says that Eli was lying down in his own place, and then it says specifically that Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. There's a hint there. There's a hint there that Samuel was open and listening. He was near and open and ready to hear from God. And when it says that the lamp of God had not yet gone out, there was a literal physical lamp. But it's also a sense that God is saying that I'm still here and I'm still at work and I'm still speaking, and there's something significant going on here in the beginning of all of this. Samuel was responsive, but Eli seemed blind to the possibility that God would reveal himself. Just yesterday, I was getting a haircut. Some in my house say that there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of point in that, but I was getting a haircut yesterday, and the guy that was cutting my hair, and interestingly, we were exactly the same age, and he asked me what I did for a living, and so you kind of know where the conversation went from there, and we began to talk, and he's a believer. Had a fascinating conversation, but one of the things he just sort of said honestly about there are just some passages of Scripture when we're caught up in certain sort of sins that if we know that that passage deals with what's going on in our lives, we just avoid them. And he mentioned a specific passage that I won't tell you, but he was just being honest of that. But you know, I've discovered there's a real danger even for someone like me who handles the scriptures a lot, that it's very possible for even someone who could read the Bible a lot or teach the Bible a lot to get themselves in a place where they're so busy. They're just writing sermons. They're just teaching lessons. They're handling the things of God. But there's a loss of openness. There's a loss of receptivity, a loss of eagerness for hearing the Word of God. That can happen to anyone, any believer, for any reason. And certainly any unbeliever would have not much interest to hear from God. You and I need to diagnose our diet of what is shaping our heart and what's shaping our imagination. The Word of the Lord was rare then, but there's a sense in which the Word of the Lord is rare now. And it's superficially different reasons, but at the heart, it may actually be the same, is that it is a lack of eagerness, a lack of desire to actually hear what God would say, because it might be uncomfortable. How do we hear from God now is a question, an important question to ask ourselves. There are some denominations that emphasize the importance or the ability to be able to hear from God directly now. And I believe that there is a way that God does that. But it's very dangerous if you emphasize a great deal and put a lot of emphasis on things like a word of knowledge or a specific word in the moment from someone who would say they have a lot of discernment. The danger is to become fascinated with what we think we might hear from God in the moment and have that to seem more exciting and more alive than the Word of God itself. So I would say to you personally that I have never heard God speak audibly, but I have sought, I do seek to hear from God in His Word. And if we do, that does not mean, by the way, that God might not bring a passage of Scripture to your mind when you need to hear that. Or maybe you've had the experience of studying a passage, or maybe even sitting in a sermon like this in a Bible study, and God causes a passage of Scripture to kind of leap off the page, and you know that God is impressing that specific thing on your heart at that moment. But all such impressions, all such sense that I think God might be telling me this or leading me to do this must be measured against the objective standard of God's Word. Because I have talked to people before who've said things like to me, I believe that God wants me to be happy, and so I should divorce my spouse because I've really discovered that this other person is who I should be with. God would never tell you to move in with someone who's not your spouse. God would never tell you to gossip. God would never tell you to be harsh in the name of being discerning. God would never tell you that you're really tired and overwhelmed, so you deserve to be able to look at pornography. Rather, what the Holy Spirit provokes us to do is to grow the fruit of the Holy Spirit within us. That's what the Holy Spirit speaks to us about. Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So I don't know what your intake diet is right now. I don't know if you're more influenced by popular culture or by the Word of God. But regardless, I would urge you to get yourself on a healthier diet, especially if your intake of Scripture could be characterized as something like a starvation diet, and if you need help to be able to get after the Word of God, then there are plenty of us who would be willing to do that. You and I need our consciences trained of what is right and wrong according to God's Word. It's possible to have an awareness of what God says, but there is never an end to how much we need impressed on us what God says. There was a famine of a hearing of the words of the Lord then. There's quite a famine at times, even amongst God's people now, of the hearing of the word of the Lord. And without that, we'll never be able to grasp a vision of the glory of God that moves us to honor God in every part of our lives. So first of all, we need to diagnose our diet. Secondly, We need to follow the plan of care. Look at verses 9 through 18. Therefore, once Eli recognizes what's going on, Eli says to Samuel, go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place, and the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. He did not call his name twice in the other instances, by the way. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant hears. Then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to them that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. That was the message. Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he said, here I am. And Eli said, what was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. So Eli has enough spiritual wisdom to be able to mentor Samuel when he knows what's happening. And every word he teaches him to say is important. The word speak, what he instructs Samuel to say, the word speak speaks of an eagerness, a welcoming, a longing for God to speak to him. The word Lord is the proper name for God that he gave to Moses back in the book of Exodus, the name Yahweh, a name so holy that the Hebrews feared to pronounce it aloud. And then the phrase, for your servant. Eli taught Samuel to, before he approached the word of God, to put his yes on the table before he heard the message. Before God speak, whatever he says, the answer is yes. I'm in. And then the word hears, again, means that there's a language, there's words with meaning. We don't just receive impressions from God. God wants to speak to us directly through his word. And so for the fourth time, God calls Samuel, and in this case, he calls his name twice. And for those more familiar with the teaching of the Old Testament, that would potentially recall the moment when Abraham is on the mountain with Isaac, and when God calls out to Abraham to stop him from carrying through what God had told him to do, he calls his name twice, Abraham, Abraham. And then later, when God calls Moses at the burning bush, he says to him, Moses, Moses. And it's a hint that what's happening here is a significant moment, a significant turn in the life of the people of Israel when God says, Samuel, Samuel. As I've already mentioned, the first assignment God gives him is difficult, to confront the most powerful family in all of Israel. And it's a disturbing message, and listening to it well would create, or should create, a sense of urgency. Eli would bear the brunt of the blame because he knew about his son's behavior and he failed to restrain it. And the reason seems to be that Eli, in spite of the fact that he was in the role of being the protector of the worship of Israel, was addicted to his own comfort, because to have fired his sons would have lowered his lifestyle. He was more addicted to his own comfort than he was to the honor of God. And his conscious failure to enforce God's law was a deliberate sin. What the Old Testament talks about is a high-handed sin. It was intentional, with his eyes open. And so judgment came. When Samuel opened the doors of the temple. On the one hand, that's just an act. It was just probably his responsibility to get up and open the doors. But it's also a hint that something new is happening. A door is opening for the word that God is opening in that moment. Samuel was reluctant. He loved Eli. This is his family. This is his family. This is the people that he's around every day. And so it's not unusual. You may know something about being a little reluctant to do what God's calling you, what you know God's calling you to do. Samuel had that experience. It specifically describes what Eli's sons were doing. The ESV translates it as blaspheming. The word literally means the made contemptible, or even more at the core root of the word is that they were making light of the things of God, of God's commands. It was the very opposite of honoring God, the opposite of worshiping God, the opposite of giving weight to what God says. And what you and I need is instead of making light of who God is and making light of the character of God and making light of what God says to feel the significance of the glory of God and to feel the weight of God's honor, so that our sense of God is what drives us to honor Him with our lives. But the reality is that the culture around us teaches us to make light of such things. I've spent more time in doctor's office in the last 8 or 9 days than I have in the last 2 or 3 years. Over that course of time, I have been told that to drink more fluids, to take Tylenol as needed. I have been given stretching and strength exercises for my back, and they had the audacity to talk to me about portion control. Working on that. But I have a choice. These various doctors and health professionals have laid out a plan of care for me. And that's in my court now as to whether I'm going to hear that or where I'm going to heed that. God calls us to follow the plan of care that He has given us, to say to Him as we approach the Word of God, "Speak, for your servant hears." That's completely contrary to the thinking of our time. We resist submitting. We will not bow. We will decide for ourselves. We demand control of our own lives. That's what comes naturally to us and what nearly everything we hear in popular culture would encourage us to do. In this text, you see an ideal model of how we would approach God. I mean, Eli, in spite of his spiritually insensitive state, when he approaches Samuel, he demands that Samuel tell him the truth. "You hit me with everything that God has told you to tell me." And warned him, threatened him, that "I'm going to pray that God do to you what God said He's going to do to me if you don't tell me all of it." So Samuel reluctantly delivers the word, and then Eli accepts it. That is a picture. That is a picture of what you should demand from me and what you should demand from anyone who would stand or sit to bring the word of God to you. And that's an ideal picture of what happens as we approach the word of God. We will either live under the authority of the Word of God, or we will wander aimlessly into self-destructive behavior. The instructions of God's Word to us are critical for our survival in all times, but especially in this time. What comes naturally to us is to be committed to ourself, our own private interpretation of the world and of the Bible. We tend to view the world rather as what's happening right now, what would make me happy, we think, or comfortable right now, rather than to think from eternal perspectives. We tend to rely on what we can see with our physical eyes rather than what we can see by faith. And so pondering this passage shapes our imagination. Jesus said that those who hear His word and do what he says, like a wise man who built his house on a rock. But those who do not, who hear what he says but does not do them, is like a foolish man who builds his house on sand. Just came across a book written by a guy by the name of Matt Smethurst, I may be saying his name wrong, but it's about 9 heart postures for how to approach the Word of God. It's prayerfully, humbly, desperately, studiously, obediently, joyfully, expectantly, communally, and then this word, Christocentrically, meaning focused on Jesus, expecting to encounter Jesus as we read. For you and I to grasp a vision of the glory of God that moves us from inside through God's power to honor God in every area of our lives, we need to diagnose our diet. We need to follow the plan of care then as we increase our intake of the Word of God, and then finally to trust God for effectiveness in His time. Look at these last couple of verses. It says, "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba," that's north to south, all of Israel, "knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." Sometimes I've questioned, and others have questioned me, what exactly was the role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? I'm not completely sure, and this is not, it's not what I'm going to try to answer this morning. But the Lord was with Samuel, and that was critical for him to be able to accomplish that. From a New Testament perspective, Jesus says, "Without me, you can do nothing." And he said to his disciples when he was still on the earth, "I'm going away, and I know that's making you sad now, but what's going to come is better than you having me right here with you, because the Holy Spirit inside of you, the comforter, the helper that I'm going to send to you, having him inside of you all the time is better than having me around you physically some of the time." And so what Samuel experienced as perhaps unique to many of the people of that time is true of every single person who is born again, who has trusted Christ. The Lord is with you in the person of the Holy Spirit living in you. And it says of Samuel also that he let none of his words fall to the ground. My understanding of that is that God was at work in Samuel's life, making him effective to accomplish what God was leading him to do. How far your ministry goes, how far your influence goes, is God's business. In Samuel's case, he was known widely. In fact, for the first time since Moses, Israel had a national prophet. And that's what Samuel would become. God caused him to be effective in the work that he called him to do. And it was authoritative and it was trustworthy, because it was the Lord's words. I've been hearing something and seen written in various books and things over the year. I have no idea who said it first, but I think it's accurate. And they've said to me, as I would say to you, you take care of the depth of your relationship with God. You make sure that you are receiving the Word of God by faith, though, so that it's shaping your imagination. And by the grace of God and your sense of the glory of God, you're moved to surrender yourself to God. And then the breadth of your ministry, how big it gets or how little it is, how many people you influence, that's God's business. And you entrust that to Him. How can we grasp a vision of the glory of God that moves us to honor God in every part of our lives? You know, it's odd that There's a sense in our culture that going along with what Christianity teaches is old news, not what's supposed to happen. That's what everybody does. The irony is that serving self and being your own person, make sure you follow the beat of your own drummer, that's what everybody's doing. To surrender ourselves to Jesus, that's different. That's unique. God calls us to surrender ourselves to Him because that is the only way to really be yourself. And the Bible teaches that Jesus is King. And the default position of our time is to rebel against Him, which is a disaster for now and for eternity. And the call for all of us is to repent of our sin and surrender to Him. So I promised you a story about a philosopher by the name of Emil Caliet. I don't know if I'm saying that right. Somebody can get me straight on that later. He was born in France at the end of the 19th century. His education left absolutely no room for God, but he discovered as he fought in World War I that his studies were no help to him. Nothing that he knew of philosophy could help him in the trenches. He graphically described friends dying before him, which I will spare you. And eventually, a bullet found him as well, and he spent 9 months in the hospital, and then he came out and resumed his studies. But he still found that nothing that he was reading, nothing that he was learning, was of no help to him. And so he realized that what he wanted, what he was looking for, was a book. He said, I looked for a book that would understand me. And so he set out to prepare his own. And so throughout his studies, the passages that would really seemed meaningful to him, he began to collect them in a leather-bound book. It's as if he was trying to create his own Bible, and then he would number them in red so that he would be able to find them later. And so he describes when he finally completes this book, that on a beautiful day, He's put the finishing touches on the book, and he takes this book that he's created, and he goes out and sits under a tree, and as he reads the book that he has created, he is overcome with disappointment because it didn't work at all. It just left him pessimistic. By coincidence, his wife had come into possession of a Bible that day through extraordinary circumstances. Now, he had always been adamant that religion of any sort was absolutely a taboo subject in their home. And by age 23, he had never even seen a Bible. Never seen one. But at the end of this disappointed day, his wife is apologetically saying to him that she had acquired a Bible that day. This is what he said. I literally grabbed the book and rushed to my study with it. And I opened it and I chanced, this was his term, upon the Beatitudes. That's blessed are the poor in spirit and blessed are those who mourn and blessed are the peacemakers, all of that. He says, and I read and I read and I read now aloud with an indescribable warmth surging within. I could not find words to express my awe and wonder. And suddenly realization dawned on me. This was the book that would understand me. I needed it so much. Yet I was unaware and I had attempted to write my own. In vain. And he said, I continued to read deeply into the night, mostly from the Gospels, and lo and behold, as I looked through them, the one of whom they spoke, the one who spoke and acted in them, became alive in me. Will you surrender to the only one who will ever understand you completely? Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that you would reveal yourself to us. That we might recognize to the core of our being that we will never be able to be ourselves. We will never be who you made us to be. outside of a relationship with you where we have received your grace and given ourselves to you. I pray that you would accomplish your purposes in our midst at this moment. In your name we pray. Amen.